right. I think we want to go ahead and give our attention then to the confession of faith tonight. So I would ask you please to simply take your copy of the confession if you have it. If not, of course, it is available in the back of our hymnals. And we are going to just simply review chapter 17 tonight, and then we will take up part of our discussion of chapter 18 in tonight's lesson. The first thing I want to share is you look on our board. The first paragraph of chapter 17 is the explanation of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We'll not review that material since we reviewed it quite a bit last week. Also, if you would please, Roman numeral 2 covers paragraph 2 of the confession, chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints. And that has to do with the foundational elements of perseverance. In other words, what is that upon which perseverance depends? Depends not upon free will or upon human will, but it does depend, according to our confession, on God's eternal decree, on Christ's merit and efficacy, on God's covenant and oath, and on the abiding of His Spirit, and on the nature of the covenant of grace. Last week, we gave our attention to the third paragraph in chapter 17 on perseverance, and that had to do with the difficulty with perseverance. And very quickly, we'll just kind of review these points. The difficulty that we find with perseverance is the difficulty of backsliding. Backsliding is a reality. In fact, the confession says in paragraph 3, it says, "And though many," and then you have these sources of backsliding listed, "fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein." So we saw, first of all, letter A, the fact of backsliding. It is something real. The scripture gives us many examples of people who have backslidden, and our own personal experience, we know this for sure, if not in our own lives, at least in the lives of others that we do know who have backslidden, but they have come back to walk before the Lord properly. Letter B has to do with the sources for perseverance. The sources of backsliding. If you look at your confession, paragraph 3 again, chapter 17, it says, "And though they may," and then here you have a list of at least four sources for backsliding. First of all, through the temptation of Satan. There's a very real devil, there's a very real Satan, and he will tempt us to sin. And number two, of the world. There is a world out there, a worldly culture, that is filled with hypocrisy, it is filled with idolatry, it is filled with iniquity, and it colors the landscape around which we live. And so we are certainly tempted by that as well. Thirdly, another source for our backsliding is the prevalency of the corruption that's remaining in us. That old nature, that old Adamic nature that was broken, that was crushed, yet still remains. It does not reign in us any longer, but it does remain. And we do battle against that flesh every moment of every day. And then fourthly, the fourth source for backsliding listed is the neglect of the means of their preservation. And that is the neglect of means, where we neglect to pray, we neglect to read Scripture, we neglect to memorize Scripture, we neglect to meet with the Lord's people, we neglect to obey the Lord in all of His other commandments that He's given to us, and so we then backslide. Letter C gives us at least five results of backsliding listed by the writers of our confession. The results, it says, you see these words, it says, "whereby they," where the word "whereby" references the backsliding. And by this backsliding, it's saying, whereby, by this backsliding, here's what they do. Number one, they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. And so this is one of those results of backsliding. Number two, they come to have their graces and comforts impaired. And so we no longer enjoy our salvation, where we cry out with David because of our sins, "What, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation." We are still converted. We are still the Lord's child, but the joy, the comforts of that have been impaired. They have been damaged. Number three, they have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. And this is a very real danger for the Lord's people in repeated sin, where our consciences become hardened, where each time it becomes easier and easier and easier for us to backslide, for us to sin. Rather than having our our skin so sensitive to the least little prick of conscience from the Spirit of God, we become desensitized. We grow callous over these things. And it's this very sad condition in the Lord's people where it's almost where they you know, they just slip so far, and their consciences become wounded in this progress of backsliding. So they have their hearts hardened, and they can have their consciences wounded. A fourth thing that happens in backsliding is that we hurt and scandalize others. We cause others to sin. And if you may have seen this in your life, you may have seen it in the lives of others, where Christians, the Lord's lambs, their consciences have become scandalized because of the sins of others. Where Paul, we recognize in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, he says, if meat would cause my brother to stumble, what? I just, even in a matter that's not a sin, even in a matter that's a matter of indifference, he was careful not to cause someone else to sin. How much more in a life of sin where we might hurt others and cause others to be scandalized? So we want to be careful of that. And then you have this last item. It says, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, where God will chasten us. The book of Hebrews says what? He says that not any of God's children are without what? Chastening. If you're without chastening, then what's the matter? You're not one of God's children, because God chastens all of those whom he receives and all of those who are his children. And so this chastening can take various forms, and part of those forms would be included here in temporal judgments, where it might be sickness, it might be financial reversal, it may be any number of things. And we said last week that we want to be careful that we don't become judges of others, especially because of someone else who may have experienced a financial reversal, a sickness of some kind, and then we become like Job's three friends. And we go to our friend and say, well, you know, you're in this situation because of something. God doesn't just bring this kind of judgment on anybody. And no, that wasn't the case with Job, was it? And his three friends, while they may have said some things that were true, it did not fit in Job's case. So we do want to be careful of that. But it is a very real situation where God could bring temporal judgments upon us because of our backsliding. Then finally, we saw last week, letter D, that there is going to be a return from that backslidden condition. The writers of the confession end paragraph 3 with these words, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. And for this, they cited Luke 22, and we didn't look at it last week, so let's go ahead and look at that tonight. Luke 22, and we're going to look at verses 31, 32, and then verses 60 through 62. Cited by the writers of our confession on this point, dealing with an individual Christian who can backslide for a season. And here you have Peter who backslid during that night of betrayal. Of course, we want to be careful. We kind of beat up on poor Peter on this. There weren't very many disciples following Jesus at this time, were there? What happened to all the disciples? What did they all do? They all fled. So Peter's not alone in this. So they cite this in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned again, that is, come back, when you've returned, I think the King James uses the word repent. When you come back, strengthen your brothers. All right, you strengthen your brothers. So that's exactly what happened. Look, skip down to verse 60. Luke 22, verse 60. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. He was asked, do you know Jesus? You're certainly one of those Galileans. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Verse 62, and he went out and wept bitterly. And of course, later we have the picture of Peter where he just says, I'm going fishing. And he just kind of throws up his hands and he's heading out onto the lake. And of course, Jesus in his resurrection glory, he says to his disciples, he says, go tell my disciples and Peter, selecting out Peter as well. And then, of course, Peter is asked by the Lord, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I think all three times in answer to these betrayals of Christ. So they come back. So the writers of our confession cite that passage in support of this, that they will. They may weep bitterly. We may cry and weep bitterly, but we will return. All right. So God's power is such that it's able to keep and preserve his own elect. All right, that's chapter 17. Tonight, we turn our attention to chapter 18 of the assurance of grace and salvation. All right, so I'm going to write just of assurance. And salvation. And that's chapter 18. Any thoughts or questions on chapter 17 before we move on? Any items for discussion? Help clarify something I might have muddled? Sir?
Yeah, why did he say, to my disciples and to Peter? Why did he put Peter in the kind of category?
I just, my thinking on this, okay, is that because of Peter's specifically because of what Peter had done. Peter would take up a place in the church that would be unique among all the disciples, wouldn't it? Where he was one of the leaders. We had Peter, James, and John, right? But yet, even among those three, you had an even a higher leader, even in Peter. And I think it's the Lord's special way of telling Peter, you are accepted, you know, you are forgiven, as it were. Where Peter had gone out and wept bitterly, seeking repentance, seeking that forgiveness. And I just think it's a tender way for the Lord to address that and say, yes, tell his disciples and Peter. And I think
so
it was
God alone chose Peter then for that specific task.
I think so. Yeah. Not a major point, but I think it's a tender point. All right, then if we could, please, just take out our copies of the confession. We'll look at chapter 18, and we're going to read, please, just that first paragraph of chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. It says, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So now we are moving on from the topic of perseverance to the topic of assurance. Perseverance and assurance are two separate items. They may be linked, but they are separate items. Perseverance is a word used to describe the doctrine that the believer will persevere in true saving faith and will never be lost. Right, that's perseverance. Assurance is the sense, that personal, subjective sense of security and safety. And some individuals could hold this security and this feeling of assurance to the point of it being a conviction in the life that I know. I think there's someone who said, do you know that you know that you know, right? The idea. And that the believer has his sins pardoned and the soul is saved. We'll talk a little bit about that in a little bit, but right now I'm just showing you the difference between perseverance and assurance. Perseverance has to do with the doctrine of that individual being kept in faith. Assurance has to do with this subjective feeling that I know that I am in the Lord, that I have that. It's a sense of security and safety in the Lord. All right? And so the question we ask is this: can we know that the Holy Spirit has applied Christ's finished work of redemption to me? All right, we've talked all about that. We've gone through all of the various items that are related to our theology and soteriology. Can I know that the Holy Spirit has applied all of that work of redemption in Christ to me? Is that possible to know that? Well, this chapter kind of gives us a little guidance on that question, and that's what this is intended to give us. Now, before we delve right into the paragraph proper, I want to cover just a couple of items by way of introduction. Just two small items by way of introduction. The first of these has to do with what we want to call objective assurance. And subjective assurance. When we say objective assurance, we're talking about an assurance in something else, right? That's objective, right? If I say, I'm not going to give it an example. So let me just give you this definition. Objective assurance is this. This is what it is. Objective assurance is the certain and undoubting conviction that Christ is all he professes to be and will do all that he promises. Right? That's objective assurance. Is that something that someone else could have who may not be a believer? Could a non-believer have that kind of assurance that Christ is who he says he is, that the Bible is the Word of God, that there is one God, and I know that that's a fact? Is that something that lost people could have? Well, let me remind you of a passage in James chapter 2, verse 19, where James says, you believe that there is one God. And James says what? You do well. But who else believes that? The demons believe that. All right? I assure you that all the demons in hell and Satan himself know that this volume is God's written word. They know that. And they know who God is. They know he's quite capable of doing everything he has said he will do. That's objective assurance. And so there may be some led by satanic thought. Yeah, I believe that. I believe there's a Bible. I believe there's a God. I believe there's a heaven. I believe there's a hell. That's objective assurance. Subjective assurance is this. Subjective assurance is the sense, it's that sense of security and safety that the believer has had his sins pardoned and his soul saved. Okay, so that's where I believe, not only do I believe that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he does, will do, but I believe that he has done this for me. That's subjective assurance. He's done this for me. And again, we want to be careful with the word subjective, because it's not just my thoughts and my opinions. It's based on what? It's based on the objective truth of God's word. Okay, so it's not just it's not a sincere belief in something out there that's subjective, but it's based on objective truth. So my assurance that God has done this for me is based on my assurance of who God is, and he'll do what he says he'll do based in his word. Right? We're good? I don't see any questions. I see question marks over your heads. Make sure we're good. Okay? All right?
Mine, so the objective is a sort of mental assent to?
Yeah. Okay. It's a mental assent to what the Bible says. And you've probably met a lot of people that like this who say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. I believe Jesus died, but that's not for them. It's not for them. Right. He had somebody write it. Well, that does seem to be the tack, isn't it? I believe there's a God. I believe he's got his word, but this ain't it. this was written by people, and there's plenty of mistakes, and we need to be careful.
But to your point, you could even believe that that God had it written. But as long as it doesn't apply,
right. And so what we're focusing on tonight is this assurance, my assurance that this has been done for me. Okay. So that's the first little point of introduction that I wanted to bring up. Here's a second little point of introduction I wanted to bring up before we get into the paragraph proper. We want to be careful of a twofold danger. Here's the twofold danger. Number one, and that is giving a false assurance to those who are apart from Christ. We don't want to give a false assurance to those who are apart from Christ. And then number two, another danger is that of causing the Lord's children to have unnecessary doubts. We don't want to cause damage to God's tender flock. And this tends to be, at least in my limited sphere of experience, this tends to be what happens. Those who need to be convicted, you know, those who need to see that their lives are not in line with the Bible and can have no assurance, have all kinds of assurance. I know I'm going to heaven. You just hear it say, well, you hear them say it all the time. Well, I know I'm not perfect. Who's perfect? No one's perfect. We're all humans. Everyone sins. But, you know, I'm hoping that there's a big scale at the end of time, and I throw my good works here, my bad works here, my good works will kind of outweigh, and I'm on my way. I'm okay. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You don't hear me gossiping about my neighbors, all right? I've been generous. I'm always giving to somebody. I'm always helping. I'm always doing something for someone. All right. And then on the other side, you have God's tender flock. People who love the Lord, who serve Him, but just for some reason get defeated. And I just don't know. How could God love someone like me, like I am? Look at what I've done. I think about the things I think about. How could God love me? And my mind is to have these kinds of thoughts. And so the tenderest of the Lord's people become bruised because of this discussion. And so we want to be careful about falling into the trap on both sides of that. We don't want to give false assurance to the lost. And this happens all the time, even by well-meaning people. A very well-meaning man, after I had, you know, supposedly, you know, come to faith in Christ, I don't know. I have a testimony that I've given 100 times that, you know, I don't know. I'm just not sure. All I know is at one time I was lost, and now I'm saved. One time I was blind, now I see. But this person, well-meaning, he said, what you want to do is, he said, you want to write that date down in a book. Write it down on the flyleaf of your Bible so that whenever you're tempted to think that you're not converted, you go right back to that and say, no, on that day I said that prayer. And he said, that way you'll have assurance of your salvation. And I look back on that, I tremble. I just tremble at how many people has he told that to? And so we want to be very careful of that kind of thing, that we don't give a false assurance to someone whose life is not a mirror of the Bible, who is not following Christ. Okay? So the first thing we want to see tonight, and I'm not sure how far we'll get, we'll just get as far as we get, and then we'll stop. But the first thing we want to see in paragraph one is this, that is that assurance of salvation is possible. All right? Assurance is possible. All right, paragraph one, we're going to read that paragraph again and just listen to the wording and see where it says that paragraph one says that assurance of salvation is possible. You have these introductory lines, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God in the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured. Okay, so it is possible they may be assured of their salvation. So it is possible. Now, an interesting way to open up this paragraph is this first set of lines in the confession. It's an interesting way to open a paragraph about assurance of believers, and that's by what? Making a reference to what? Unbelievers, right? Unbelievers. So we want to deal with that subject first. You have this expression, if you look at it again, although, and then you have these next two words, temporary believers. Now, do you think that the writers of our confession believe that there can be real, true believers in Christ who are just really true believers temporarily? Why not? Why couldn't it mean that? I mean, it says they're temporary believers. Why not? What? Yeah, we just finished chapter 17, didn't we? So we know they don't mean that. Okay. We know what they mean is people who profess a belief, but it's just temporary. All right. These are people who are living out the reality of the parable of the sower and the seed. And the parable of the sower and the seed goes out and it hits hard ground. And it doesn't grow at all. Then it hits what? Shallow ground. All right, now it grows in the heart for a little while, and what happens? Sun comes up, it has no depth of earth, withers away. It's a temporary affirmation. Or that seed falls on thorny ground, right? And it grows for a little while, but the cares and deceitfulness of riches and the world, what, crowd in and choke the word out, and it dies. A temporary affirmation, a temporary belief. So that's what they're talking about. In fact, you know that because it says this: although temporary believers and other unregenerate men. So these temporary believers are what?
Unregenerate
men. All right, so these are unregenerate men. So, and by the way, we've already seen that word, that expression, temporary believers, back in chapter 14. If you have your copy of the confession, you can turn back to chapter 14 and paragraph 3. It says in chapter 14, dealing with saving faith, it says, this faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind and nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So faith might be weak in us. We may have a very, very weak faith, although that even the weakest of the faith of believers is different in kind than the faith of unregenerate people. Right? And that's a lesson we've already done, so we're not going to go back over that again.
Okay? So that would be the 1 John 2:18 people, okay?
Say that again?
The 1 John 2:18 people,
Right.
They were never of us.
That's right. That's right. They went out from us because they were never of us. Right. Yes. Okay. Now, so what we want to do is letter A, hypocrites. That's what we're dealing with first. Hypocrites have a false hope. Hypocrites have a false hope. All right. These are temporary believers. Hypocrites have a false hope. Look at it again in the paragraph, the first lines. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly, emptily, futilely deceive themselves with, and you have a couple of items here, they deceive themselves with false hopes, and they deceive themselves with carnal presumptions. Okay, so they have false hopes and they have carnal presumptions. Carnal presumptions and false hopes of what? Of being in the favor of God and the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Their false hope will perish. They have false hopes. They do have hopes. They have lots of hopes, but those hopes are false. I will never, you know, you've had this experience as well as I have in dealing with lost people and trying to evangelize, and the Lord opens opportunity and discussion, and you share the need for salvation in Christ, that it depends not of ourselves, but a calling on him and a repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And individuals will say any number of things. And I remember a person, and I pointed out a person's failings that just were so flagrant. And not that we don't all have besetting sins, but we take arms against those sins, don't we? We don't make a treaty with them. We don't make a peace treaty with them. We take up arms against them. Well, this individual is quite at peace with his sins. And I said, how can you be at peace? And he said, well, the Lord and I have talked this over, and we've just kind of made a deal that this is going to, he's just kind of let this one go. I said, you're serious. You're serious. And this is, in all seriousness. And so this individual has a hope, a carnal presumption, but it's false, and it will perish. That's exactly what they're saying here. These hopes will perish. The writers of confession cite two passages in this regard. And let's look at them, first of all, one at a time. First of all, Job 8, if you would, please. Job chapter 8. And this is where they get the language that their hopes shall perish. It comes right out of Job 8. Just take it from the very beginning, verse 1. Bildad the Shuhite is the second one to address Job. And, of course, he comes right at him. He stomped with both feet. You're a sinner. God doesn't do this to no one. to anyone for any reason. It says, Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things? In other words, how you keep defending yourself, Job. How long are you going to do this? The words of your mouth, how long will they be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? In other words, are you here for no reason? Do you think God's just going to do this to you because you're not a sinner, because you haven't done something terrible? That's what he's saying. Verse 4. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Well, that's, remember, his children were, what, taken off in a whirlwind? Yeah, why? Because they're sinners, according to Bildad the Shuhite. Verse 5, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. In other words, repent, is what he's telling them. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone days, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing of our days on earth, and for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you, and tell you, and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? No, papyrus needs water. It needs a marshy land. Can reeds flourish where there's no water? No. While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. So you have these plants, they need water, but reeds in a marsh are what? They are very fragile. They're here for a moment and they're gone. Verse 13, such are the paths of all who forget God. Their paths are just like the reeds of a marsh. The hope of the godless shall perish. Now that's the language, the writers of our confession, lifting that language right out of the text and placing it in our confession of faith. The hopes of the godless will perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. And here you have this simile that's used, where you can just think of trying to lean on something. If you're tired and you're about to fall, and you need to lean on something, and you lean on a wall, all right, to hold you up. Well, think of it this way. Think of the godless hypocrite trusting in his own hopes, which are going to perish. Those are like a spider's web to him. He thinks that he's on a solid foundation and a solid rock. He is not. He's standing on a spider's web, and it will give way under him. That's the imagery here, and it's beautiful imagery of the lost person trusting in his false hopes, but he's trusting in nothing more than a spider's web that will give way. As soon as he tries to touch it, it will fall, and he will fall with it. So his confidence is severed, and his trust is no more than a weak spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. So the hopes of the hypocrite will perish. They are false hopes, and they are just—they're like shadows. They're like—they're vain. They're going to be gone. It's like a fellow dreaming in the night of being wealthy, and he is holding all of this wealth in his hands, and he's got millions of dollars in his fingers, and he is roused from his sleep, and he wakes up and looks, and his hands are empty. It's nothing. It's gone, sir.
There's a beautiful, beautiful verse in Proverbs 11:7.
Read it.
Fits this just like a glove. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes.
Yes, the hope of the unjust perishes. Absolutely. Thank you. What was that passage? What was that citing?
Proverbs 11:7.
Proverbs 11:7. Very good. Thank you. Yes. Absolute mirror. So those who are apart from Christ have a multitude of schemes, all kinds of schemes, by which they deceive themselves into thinking that they're on their way to heaven. But they are not. They are not. Another passage that the writers of our confession cite is Matthew 7. So I invite you to turn there, please. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is going to be familiar territory to all of us. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It's not that Jesus didn't see their works. He saw their works. They thought that they were hopes and works of godliness. They were works of lawlessness. Christ never knew them. And you can sense what's going on by their words, what was in their heads while they were doing these works. Because while they were doing these works, what were they thinking? What? Yeah, God's going to owe me. God's going to owe me. All right? And isn't that what... That's the epitome of the world's thinking. That when I do this... Oh, wow. Maybe not very many people saw this, but I know God saw it. And I got points now. All right? I really gave up. I sacrificed a lot for this. And so... on the other side of glory, they say, "Lord, Lord, I did all this in your name. Hey, here I am. You owe me." God doesn't owe us anything. The very best we do, we are unprofitable servants, and we've done only what God has required of us, and no more. God has not profited in any way. God has not benefited, and he does not owe you anything. What we receive by grace. It is all of his mercy. So, the thought is that good deeds would get me to heaven, all right? That's a carnal presumption. It's a carnal presumption of being in God's favor and in a state of grace, and they are not. Just two more passages, and then we'll close tonight. The next one is Luke 18. Luke 18, and we're going to read verses 10 through 14. And we're just simply looking at some of these schemes of the hypocrite that give them a false hope. We saw, first of all, in Matthew 7 that they think that God's going to owe them by their good works. "Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. You owe me." Here's another one. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. It says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men.'" What kind of a man do you think he thinks he is? He thinks he's some kind of great man, doesn't he? He says, "Lord, first of all, I want to thank you that I'm a great guy. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this guy, this tax collector. He's not like any other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get." Should he have fasted? There was no requirement to fast. He could if he wanted to. There was no requirement for him to fast twice a week. I think there's a yearly fast, but that was about it. I give tithes of all that I get. Should he have given tithes? Sure, you should give tithes. You should give the Lord. That was in the law. That should give 10%. But the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes so much to heaven. He smote on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So here you have this hypocrite who thinks his religious practice will get him to heaven. A false hope. It's a spider's web, and it will fall, and it will crush. He will be crushed with it as it falls. One last passage, and that's in Galatians 6, verses 3 through 8. Galatians 6, verses 3 through 8. And this pretty much covers a proud reliance on any number of self-deceptions. Galatians 6, and beginning with verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Self-deception. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. But whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And it is only those who reap eternal life who have a real hope. And that's the address of the confession to follow. So far, we've opened up this passage with the false assurance, the false hope of the hypocrite, and the various passages that are related to that. Next week, we'll get to letter B, and that true believers have a genuine hope. And we'll kind of divide that up into about four different sections, and we'll cover that next week. Okay? So, the deceived heart tells itself that it may possess an assurance of faith without a characteristically Christian life. This is this person here in Galatians 6, 7. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. So a believer may have a life that is not characterized by following Christ. His hope is a deception, and it will fall. Okay. All right. Any thoughts or contributions to our lesson tonight? Any further on the discussion? Got a couple of extra minutes. All right. Let's pray then, please. Rodney?
That was awesome.
Oh, yeah. The Lord is good.
Every person that's part of the elect will have that deep assurance that he's going.
It's possible. It's not the reality in every life of the Lord's people. It could be, and it's sad when we come across individuals who don't have that, but it's not a reality in every life of every elect individual. And that's why the writers of our confession use the word may. And we'll talk about that next week. It says, yet they may possess this. It's a reality. It's there. It's to be had. You can have this, but it is a reality that not all of the Lord's people possess it. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the privilege of being in your word. And we thank you that you truly watch over us, you preserve us, and we pray that we might truly possess that assurance to know that we are in the faith. It is a reality that we may possess, and we truly enjoy that part of our salvation and the reality of the Spirit within us. Bless in our time to pray, to follow in Christ's name. Amen.